And I think what we're seeing here in chapter 14 is sort of the ultimate promise keepers here in the first five verses. You will see that as we stand together and read from these verses at this moment. Chapter 14 and verse 1 of the book of Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, sort of a breathtaking thing here that John sees, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, angelic beings, and the elders, probably representative of the church saints. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones, notice the various things said about them, who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault. Many of the translations have before the throne of God, others do not. Father, we thank you this morning for this reminder that even in an age of gross immorality and decadence that will be here during the time of tribulation, that you will still have your remnant of faithful men and women who will keep themselves from the defilement, from the allurements of this world and its false, satanic, dying system. May we be as those men and women and young people today who are uncompromising in our stand for morality, and as Gerald has reminded us, the opportunities in Uganda for integrity and to teach integrity. May we be men and women who are morally pure and upright, who are without deceit and without guile, faultless before you, before others. God, only you can make us that way. We cannot be pure in and of ourselves. We live in a world that is so impure and has such a pull upon our lives. You alone, as Amanda's saying, you alone, Father, can deliver us. Thank you for what you're doing. I pray for all of the mission teams that are out today. May you give them safety as they travel, especially for Matt and Molly, as they're perhaps even at this time arriving in Uzbekistan. Would you bless their efforts, their adjustments that are going to be many? Just encourage them, give them safety, give them good health, and may they be a blessing to many, many people there. Thank you for Gerald, Peter, and the ministry in Uganda. Lord, you know the needs that are there, and we lift them up to you. Now, Father, take this portion of your word and help us to apply it to our hearts this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been trying to remind you in our study of the book of Revelation about sort of how it all fits together, and we've also been sharing the last several weeks that in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, there's no progression of thought. And what we have in these intervening chapters in Revelation are some of the personages that are key players during the tribulation time. Trying to identify some of them reminds me of the story, and I know it's an old one. I've told it before years ago here at the church about a captain on a ship that was sinking, and he had three sailors, and they had a life raft that would only support three men. And obviously there were four of them, including the captain. And so he said, "All right, guys, enough of this nonsense about the captain going down with the ship. I'm going to be on that raft. Two of you can go. The third one will not. You'll stay with the ship." And so he said, "I'm going to give you a quiz, each of you, to find out which one will not be going with us on the raft." And so to the first man, he said, "What unsinkable ship went down when it hit an iceberg?" First man immediately said, "The Titanic, sir." He said, "Fine, you can get on the raft." Turned to the second one. He said, "How many people perished?" And this man said, 1,517. He said, "That's correct." He said, "You can get on the raft." Now for the third question, the captain turned to the other man and he said, name them. And oftentimes trying to identify some of these personages in the book of Revelation is that difficult, isn't it? Here we have several visions. Several visions. Let's condense them down to three primary visions in chapter 14 that are really visions of victory. I mean, I don't know any other way to say it than that they are visions of victory. And this ought to be one of the most encouraging chapters in the book of Revelation for us. Frankly, last week wasn't all that encouraging. We looked at the Antichrist, the beast, the number 666. I've had a lot of you mention this week different theories you have about the number 666. I would just simply say that the number 666 represent number one, the number of man, because man was created on the sixth day, and he is to labor for 6 days, and he's to rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath. So it is a number of man. The number seven is a number of completion, or the number of God. It's a number of man. The fact that there are three sixes would be representative of the unholy Trinity, the counterfeit Trinity. And what you have in chapter 13 is the counterfeit Trinity. Satan always tries to imitate the work of God. And he will do that by trying to imitate the Trinity. And so we have this unholy Trinity, unholy alliance of evil during the tribulation period. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you, if you want to get into that more, to get the tape. So chapter 13 was a very dark chapter, but on the other hand, chapter 14 is a chapter indicating victory. And I think that we're to see this not as events that are actually taking place at this particular time in the tribulation, but rather an overview of the victory, sort of an outline of the major events that will take place and then ultimately culminate at the end of the tribulation period. And so let's look at these three visions this morning. The first vision concerns victory, and it's the Lamb. John alone uses the term Lamb in reference to Christ, as we've already seen, and he's in a posture of victory. He is standing, notice, on Mount Zion. So we see the Lamb high and lifted up, and he is victorious, and that was necessary for John to see, and certainly is necessary for us to see, because it certainly doesn't look like the Lamb is being victorious in our society today, does it? But he is. You may look at your own individual life and you say, you know, I really don't see where God is being glorified through the circumstances that he has in my life. But he will be. That's always the way that our God works. And so here he is, the Lamb. He is standing on Mount Zion. Now, I believe this Mount Zion is the heavenly Mount Zion. There are two Mount Zions. There's the earthly Mount Zion. Actually, there are three. There's the earthly Mount Zion that is known as the city of Jerusalem. There is the heavenly Mount Zion referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. You have come not to the earthly Mount Zion, the writer of Hebrews says, but rather to the heavenly Mount Zion where the living God dwells. And then there will be the millennial Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 20. But I believe here it is the 144,000 who are now visible in the heavenly Mount Zion. Now, I think that these 144,000 alluded to here are the same group as those in chapter 7. There are some who dwell on the differences and say, no, it must be a different group, but I believe it's the same group. But the only difference is, in chapter 7, they were on earth. By the way, on the opposite side of your outline, I have put all of the various, the focuses here of all of these different events, all the way down through chapters 21 and 22 from the very beginning. You have the focus in heaven, then you have it back on earth. You have the focus again in heaven, then you have it on earth. Here in chapter 14, we have the 144,000. The scene is in heaven, the three angels, and so forth. The harvesting of the earth, obviously, is on the earth at the end of chapter 14. So that's what we're going to be looking at in these moments together. Now, what is said about these men? Notice he says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. You know, the more I read about heaven and the more I understand about worship in heaven, it's going to be extremely loud. Have you noticed that, reading through the book of Revelation? We don't have a lot of loud celebrating here on Sunday morning. It almost goes against the grain of some of us to get a little too loud and carried away. Oh, we don't mind getting loud at a Spurs game in the finals. But when it comes to glorifying God and praising Him, there's something sort of within us that just kind of restrains us. You know, God has got a real work of transformation to do in a lot of us before we're ready for heaven. because we're not going to be ready for the loudness in heaven. I'm reminded this morning, I was thinking earlier, Gerald, about the time that you came with Rander and Darlene to our house. You remember that incident? And we're having a cookout, just having a delightful evening, and Kelsey, who is now 9, our granddaughter, was then 4, and we were in the house there in our pit group, and we're sort of telling stories and laughing, and Brother Rander got really loud. You know, he's got that infectious, bubbly personality and laughter, and he and Gerald are sitting beside one another, and Rander's getting really loud, and our little granddaughter, she puts her hands over her ears, and she says, "That's loud. That's really, really loud." But you know, that's the way it's going to be in heaven. There's going to be a lot of celebration, a lot of celebrating, and it's going to be celebrating with loud voices. And one of the things that God has been showing me in my own life is the importance of my voice audibly in praising Him. Voices are important in heaven. And not everybody has a voice down here, but everybody's going to have a voice in heaven. Not everybody's able to sing on key down here, but everybody is going to be able to sing, I think, perfectly when we get to heaven. God created us with voices to praise Him. The question is then, why don't we do it? W.E. Sangster, a great man of God who just went to be with the Lord back a decade or so ago, well-known preacher who developed a very debilitating disease that ultimately took his life. And right before he died, it was Easter morning, and by this time, the vocal cords actually were affected, with which he could no longer speak. And on Easter morning, just before his death, he wrote to his daughter these words. He said, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would even be more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout that He is risen." You know, I think voices are so important in heaven because you always associate voices with victory. When you're going through tough times in your life, I'm telling you this from my own experience in more recent days. One of the primary means by which we overcome the enemy is the lifting up of our voice to pray and praise to God even when we don't feel like it. And I find myself, when I get alone, I don't always do it when there are people around me, but when I get alone, I'm just sort of shouting to God. I'm praising Him. I'm declaring the victory. I'm thanking Him for the circumstances. And I find that's a very biblical way to deal with the obstacles that God brings into your life. For example, Paul and Silas, they're in prison in Philippi. Now, I don't know how you would respond to that. I know how I'd respond to that. I'd say, "Lord, this isn't fair. This is not what I signed on with. This is not what I signed on for." Certainly, you could treat your people better than this. I mean, a terrible place. Philippi, jail. We've been there. We've seen it. Wasn't a place where you'd want to spend your tourist dollars. But what are Paul and Silas doing at midnight in Acts chapter 16? What are they doing? They are praying and they are praising. They are singing hymns to God. And as a result of that, God brought the victory into their lives. So in heaven, we're going to be celebrating with loud voices and lifting our voices to Him as part of this great celebration. So we might as well get used to loud voices and loud singing, because it's going to be loud in heaven. I read one commentator on another passage in Revelation, and he said, "You know, I think God is probably going to have to do something physically to us to tune our ears up so we can stand the loud voices and the loud praise in heaven." And that may be very, very well what He does. During the NBA Finals, when the Spurs were playing the Los Angeles Lakers, a couple in our church asked us to go down to the game with them, and we had really nice seats about 6 rows up from the basket at the one end, and it was a late game. You remember those late games? Many of the late games, they were late because of the West Coast and the teams that we were playing. In L.A., that was one of them. Started at 9:30, and it was probably 11:30 before the game was over, and went right down to the wire. Some of you, well, you avid fans, will remember that. Kobe Bryant came down, missed 2 free throws. Tim Duncan came down, made a shot. As I remember it this way, it was Sean Elliott who went back and threw up an air ball. Everybody was terribly disappointed in Sean Elliott. He gets fouled, comes back down, makes both foul shots. Kobe Bryant missed his 2 foul shots. Spurs win the last second. Now there is absolute pandemonium. There is screaming, there is hollering. This woman to my right, Connie. Now she will tell you this, had she not been at the game, she would have been in bed. But she was transformed in that moment. She is screaming, and she can scream rather well. And she was jumping up and down. I mean, it was sort of a resurrection of her old high school cheerleading days. I thought, now we can do that when it comes to celebrating something so temporal that most people, if they're not from San Antonio, won't even be able to tell you who won it a year or two from now. Why don't we get that excited about the things of God? We will one day. We really will. Now notice what they're singing. I'm going to pick it up a little bit at this point. They're singing a new song before the throne. A new song. We don't like new songs, do we? Probably some of you are going to go away this morning and say, boy, I didn't care for some of those new songs. You know, every time you read about the singing in heavens, it's a new song. How many of the old hymns, now I'm a hymn person, but how many of the old hymns do you think we're going to be singing in heaven? Do you think we'll be singing any of the old hymns in heaven? Probably not word for word. We're going to be singing something much better than How Great Thou Art, because it was written by imperfect man. We're going to be singing perfect songs. New songs. It's a wonderful thing today to have the new and the old. And I think it's important to have the old songs. Great doctrinal statements. We talk about blended worship. Blended worship meaning that we're not going to go to one extreme or the other. We're not going to become all hymns, hymns only, no new songs. We're not going to become only new songs and no hymns. There is a blend. And I can tell you today, and some of you know even here, let's just be honest about it. One of the greatest complaints and one of the greatest sources of discontention in every church in America today is in the area of music. It's a fact. Why do we get so bent out of shape over that, folks? I mean, there's greater things. There's a greater work that we have to do. I love what J.I. Packer said. He is a contemporary theologian, highly respected throughout evangelicalism. He wrote about the importance of blended worship, having both the old and the new. Let's let this be our statement. The two kinds of music, Packer says, do different jobs. The lyrics of the old hymns celebrate who and what God is and what He's done. One can meditate on a line or thought throughout all the verses. They call us to become aware of God's awesomeness and holiness, to know that we are very small and unworthy, while He is very great and glorious. On the other hand, the praise song stirs the emotions. We are emotional people. I'll bet if we would have had a picture of every one of you, not only that we're at the Spurs games, but in front of your own televisions, we would have found many of you were transformed just like my wife. I mean, your emotions, your passion was unleashed in that moment. You became a worshiper of the Spurs. Somehow, when it comes to emotions and worship of God, we say, no, let's be careful on that. And there is a sense in which we need to be careful. But notice Packer says, these praise songs stir the emotions as we look toward God with some sense of His glory on our heart. The words express that, but without a clear line of thought being involved, both may well be used together, the old and the new. After meditating on an old hymn, one might quietly sing a praise song, expressing thereby that God, what God has generated in his or her heart. I think that's a great statement. And I would just say, let's not be divisive over this. Let's not sow discord over this. You know, one of the seven ugly sins, deadly sins that God hates, and He even calls it an abomination, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, is to sow discord among the brethren. And don't go out of this church or any other church and say, you like that hymn? Well, I didn't like it. You like that song? I didn't like it. Well, let's do something about it. Well, the best thing you can do is pray about it. Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Let him be your focus. Well, there's more I could say on that. I don't want to get carried away on that. But I realize that's an area of concern in every church in America today. Not unique to us. And we're not exempt. But let's let God be our focus and not man. Now, what are these men doing? Notice, I've said they're all, I already believe they're the same number as mentioned back in chapter 7. They're singing before the four living creatures, angelic beings, and the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And notice four things that are said about them. They are morally pure, probably males, although some would argue that there are females included here, probably males, based on chapter 7, where there are 144,000 males chosen from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In chapter 7, they are on earth. In chapter 7, John now sees them celebrating this awesome victory, and they are now with the Lamb in the heavenly Mount Zion. And what are they celebrating? They are celebrating the fact that they remain morally pure. They are the ultimate promise keepers that are mentioned here. And they did it in a time of extreme wickedness and decadence, because that's what it's going to be during those 7 years of tribulation. We are seeing the signs of that in our society today as we're removing all of the boundaries and all of the limitations, and we're going about as low as one can go. And I think all of that is preparatory for what is going to happen during the tribulation period. But there will still be those, even in that day, who are able to remain morally, sexually pure men. They will not compromise their virginity, their purity before man. And thus, they are examples to every one of us that if it can be done then, certainly it can be done now. They will not defile themselves with this world. They're followers of the Lamb. By the way, I like the movement that began in Southern Baptist circles with the young people, and it's now included many beyond Southern Baptist circles, and it's that vow of our young people to be sexually abstinent until marriage. And that's a wonderful thing. I commend our young people that have already made that vow. Something not only for young people, it's something for every one of us, to be sexually pure and remain sexually pure even during the marriage. To be sexually pure with one person, with the spouse that God has given to us, to whom we are legally married, and not someone we're just living with. We cannot compromise our convictions at this critical hour when the world needs to see men and women who are pure. Followers of the Lamb, speakers of the truth, they are blameless. Well, notice the second vision. The second vision begins in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now, there's a series of angels here, and they have various messages. The first angel is flying in the midst of heaven, and he is preaching or proclaiming the everlasting gospel to those who dwell upon the earth, to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And what is the message? Look in verse 7. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the earth, the heaven, the sea, and the springs of water. In other words, the message here probably is not, although some believe it is the same gospel, even though the gospel here consisting of the blood of Christ and the grace that's offered through Christ and all of these things not mentioned, but it's rather a gospel or a message that simply calls men to worship God as the Creator rather than worshiping the created thing. Now, here's what I think is going to happen during the tribulation period. Today, we proclaim the message through fallible human sources, human bodies. I'm one of them, so are you, because God's called all of us to share. And in the tribulation period, because of God's love for humanity, we must never lose sight of that in the book of Revelation. God loves man. He loves all men. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is reaching out in grace to our world today, and He's reaching out to each one of us in grace today. He's extending His offer of salvation. He's extending His offer of deliverance from sin. But there's coming that time in the tribulation period when the day of grace will be over, and God will now begin to deal with men in judgment. But before the final judgment comes, God gives one more attempt, as He is doing throughout history, as He is doing throughout the tribulation period. And this time it will be an angel flying in the middle of heaven, perhaps somewhere where he would be visible. And he will be proclaiming throughout the whole world this everlasting gospel. So that, notice, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the message is going to be proclaimed to them. This may be the fulfillment, by the way, of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. where Jesus said this gospel must first be preached in all the nations and then the end will come. Whether the church does it or God uses an angel to do it during the tribulation period, we simply cannot know for sure. But God makes every attempt to reach out to man, and the gospel will be preached. Now notice the second message. It concerns judgment upon Babylon. And I'm not going to deal with this since we'll deal with it extensively in chapters 17 and 18. It may be the literal city of Babylon. It may be the principle of Babylonian, the confusion, the religious confusion, this harlot, this false church, this religious monstrosity that exists at the end of the age in chapter 17. That may be what the writer has in mind here, but notice he says it's as good as fallen, it is finished, and then notice a further prediction in verses 9 and following concerns those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on their forehead or on their hand. It says that he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now, what in the world does this mean? The cup of wrath here is, in the Old Testament, the judgment of God was often pictured as a cup of wrath that was being poured out upon men. And many believe that this was ultimately fulfilled in the cup of wrath that Jesus took when he went to the cross. He became our wrath for us. And when he was praying in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he was speaking of the cup of God's wrath and indignation that was being placed upon him in that moment because of the sin of the entire world. And so he drank of that cup for us. But for those who refuse to drink of the cup of salvation that Jesus now freely offers to us, they will drink another cup. It will be the cup of God's wrath during the final judgment here of the tribulation time. And this judgment will consist of flashbacks of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed by fire and brimstone. Notice at the end of verse 10, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of God. And the result will be in verse 11, torment forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Now this verse, by the way, cannot give a lot of comfort to those who believe that if you die outside of Christ, you simply experience what is commonly known today as annihilationism. In other words, there are those, even in evangelical circles, that believe that when we are in Christ, we're going to die and we're going to experience that wedded bliss with Christ throughout all of eternity. But for those who do not know Christ, which includes many of our family members and loved ones, for many of us, if they do not know Jesus Christ, then the thought of annihilationism is that when they die, they will simply cease to be. They'll cease to exist. But you don't find that in the Word of God. As comforting as that might be, you don't find that in the Word of God. The Word of God, to the contrary, says, just as man with Christ shall live for eternity, so man without Christ shall live for eternity in torment. And whenever we speak of that, we need to do it with tears in our eyes, not in a sense of heaping scorn upon those who would hear those words, pouring salt on the wound, but rather we are to be healers, and we need to say that with tears in our eyes, that man without Christ is going to experience eternal torment. Hear it in the words of Jesus himself. He said, where the worm never dies and where the fire is never quenched, it never goes out. I had a young man come up to me last night after the service, and he said, "I really appreciate your saying that," because he said, "I have some coworkers that I work with," and he said, "I tend to forget that when they die, and if they die without Christ, then they're going to experience eternal torment." That's true with every one of us. And that's why it's imperative that we share the gospel. Now notice finally, it says here in verse 12 and following, but here's the patience of the saints. Here's the contrast, the other side. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." Now I've heard that in the context of funerals. I heard it this week at a funeral. Bob Lewis's mother, who went to be with the Lord. And these are wonderful verses to use for a funeral. When my mother died in 1963, I was 20 years of age. These were the verses I remember that were used by the pastor at her funeral. And there's a wonderful truth here for all of us that we can hold on to. But primarily, the reference here is to those who die in Christ during the tribulation period. Those who become martyrs, this 144,000 perhaps. A great number of them, we know from chapter 7, verse 9 and following, a great multitude are going to be martyred for their relationship with Christ during the tribulation period. And they will now, because they are in the Lord, they are now in heaven with Him, and they are in a state of blessedness, the Bible says. And notice it says, their works do follow them. They're no longer suffering in this life, but rather they are now in the presence of Jesus Christ, and the works, everything that they did, everything that they stood for, it's going to follow them, it's going to continue, and it will continue to make a difference. Let me mention two thoughts about that. Number one is, when we die, and this is very biblical, when we die, we either die in the Lord or outside of the Lord. And when we die in the Lord, then we will be with the Lord. When we die outside of the Lord, then we will be outside of the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. So your position, whether you are in the Lord or outside of the Lord, determines where you're going to spend eternity, whether it's in heaven or in that place of torment called hell. Positionally, we all want to die in the Lord. And when we die in the Lord through faith in Christ, then we are assured that everything that we have done in Christ or allowed Christ to do through us, we are going to take that. It's going to go on. It's going to live on long after everything else has perished. The unsaved man does not have this assurance. The Christian who gets caught up in living for this present world does not have this assurance. We can build businesses and we can build homes and we can build stocks and bonds and increases and bank accounts and other physical assets, but we're not going to take any of this with us unless we use it for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And when we do that, then the Bible says that we take this with us into eternity. I love the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, I love the whole chapter. But the last verse, talking about the resurrection of Christ. It says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not without meaning. It's not worthless. It means something. Well, that brings us to the third vision. Third vision is one that is a vision of judgment, the final harvesting of the earth. And Jesus frequently spoke of a harvest that would come at the end of this age. He taught that in many of his parables. He frequently used the image of a great harvest time that would come. And here, obviously, he is the reaper, according to verse 14. He is the Son of Man. He's coming on a white cloud. He was often portrayed that way. And notice that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, I have a sickle here this morning. For those of you that have never seen one, you've maybe never seen one like this because this is an African sickle. It's called a machete. And Gerald verified that this is what they use in Uganda. And I just happened to pick this up when we were in Zaire back in 1983. Never sharpened it, so it wouldn't hurt anybody. But this is what they use over there, isn't it, Gerald? They use it to harvest their crops. They use it to cut down trees. I suppose they even use it on one another once in a while. I don't know. But it's a weapon. It's a sickle. Now, for those of you who remember years ago harvesting here in our country, you will remember it had a long handle on it, a sickle with a long handle, then it had a curved blade at the end. I remember those at the very end of when I was a child, before we went to modern combines and things of that nature. But the Lord here is portrayed as having a sickle in his hand, and he is coming at the end of this age, and he is going to reap a harvest, and there are two different harvests that are depicted here. Number one is the harvest of grain. And that's in verses 14 through 17. In verse 16, rather. Notice in verse 15, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, this is an angel saying to the Lord himself, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And there comes that time in the life of a farmer when he looks at his grain crop, and this is the grain harvest now in view, not the grape harvest that comes in verse 17, but the grain harvest. And the grain harvest, when the farmer looks out, he goes out into the field about this time of the year, back in the 1950s, early 60s, you would have found me up in north central Ohio on a self-propelled combine. Wasn't closed in, so I got the benefit of all the dust. It was a dirty, dusty job, but somebody had to do it. And I remember those days. Out in the wheat field, you look at the wheat field and you knew when the grain was ripe. And if you let it go, then it would lose its value and it would begin to rot. And there comes a time at the end of this age when our Lord looks at humanity, when he looks at the world, and he says, it is now ripe to be harvested. When the time is ripe. When the crop, when the harvest is ripe. The second harvest in verses 17 through 20 consists of grapevines. We don't have a lot of those, and probably most of us are not real familiar with that. But the grapes would be lifted up, and when the harvest time came, they would pick the grapes, and they would take them in baskets to what was called a wine press. And there were two great containers that were made out of stone and what we would call cement today, and the grapes would be put into that upper tub with a canal that would connect it with a lower tub, or maybe even individual containers down there. And they would have their grape tramplers, usually consisting of the young women, sometimes the young men, in their bare feet. They would get in there and they would trample on those grapes, and as they trampled on the grapes, then the juice from the grapes would flow out of that upper vat, down the canal, into the lower vat, and that would become the substance that they drank. So it's the imagery here is that of the grape harvest. Only here, John sees it as the Lord himself who is trampling upon these grapes in the wine press. And what John sees coming forth is blood, notice in verse 20, outside the city, blood that will come out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, or more literally in miles, it would be about 184 to 200 miles. Now, what he's giving us here is a preview of Armageddon. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 16. But Armageddon is that place called the Mount of Megiddo. It's in northern Israel. Many of you have been there and you've seen it. It's the greatest natural battlefield of the world, according to the conqueror Napoleon. And it will stretch from the northern Israel clear down to the lands of southern Jordan, the ancient city of Petra. That's about 200 miles. And blood will flow. Obviously, he's using hyperbole here when he says about 4.5 feet high, or up to the bridles of the horses. Now, I think this is hyperbole, but I don't want to say that for sure. And the reason for that is because Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks of the bloodbath in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, and his troops slew all the Jews in their way, and blood flowed to such a degree that the fire of many houses was quenched by the blood of the Jewish victims. I can't picture that, but that's the ancient historian Josephus that wrote that. So it may be literal here, but we do know there's going to be a tremendous bloodletting such as this world has never seen before. Let me just conclude by saying this is the day of God's grace. There's coming a day of God's wrath. And God loves us. He loves each one of us. One of the things that I'm finding that I'm getting more and more acquainted with the older I get is just the fact that God loves me just the way I am. I don't have to perform. I don't have to be somebody. I don't have to worry about my past. He loves me just because he loves me. He loves me because that's his nature, to love. And if I have God living in me, then my nature is to love the people around me, to love you as a congregation. But he becomes the source of that love. He wants to have a relationship with everyone. It begins the moment we trust Christ by faith, but it's a relationship that's to deepen, it's to strengthen, it's one of those where we become aware of his presence and we live in his presence moment by moment, 24 hours a day. We are aware of the presence of God and we see him as high and lifted up above our circumstances. Philip Yancey, who wrote the wonderful book, Disappointment with God, and I've been reading that again for the second time. When he wrote that book, the first thing he did before he wrote the book was he withdrew to the mountains of Colorado for 2 weeks. And he read completely through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And after doing that, before he wrote the book, Disappointment with God, he said, after 2 weeks of studying the Bible, I had a strong sense that God doesn't care so much about being analyzed. Mainly, he wants to be loved. Nearly every page of his word wrestles with this message, and I returned home knowing I must somehow explore the relationship between a passionate God, hungry for the love of people, and the people themselves. All feelings of disappointment with God will trace back to a breakdown in that relationship. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. There might be some of you here today that, even in the midst of a message that deals with judgment, have sensed something about the awesome love and grace and mercy of God. and you want to reach out to Him today, you don't know exactly how to do that or what it looks like, but you just simply want to reach out to God today. Let me tell you, if you can just picture the arms of God stretched out wide, wanting to welcome you into His presence, wanting to bring you into His family. And then you just simply respond by running into His arms. It's a cold, dark world out there. We know that. Young lady came up to me last night. She said, "You know, I hear you talk about a lot of difficulties, but in my life, I don't seem to have any difficulties. Everything's going great. I've got a wonderful husband. We've got good financial security. We've got a wonderful family. Everything just seems to be going so well." And that's great if that's where you are. It won't always be that way, I can assure you. Because we live in a fallen world, and it's a cold world. It's a brutal world. But God is there for you in the midst of all of that brutality. He doesn't want you to isolate yourself. He wants you to draw upon His resources, upon His strength. Maybe in this moment you just say, like to say, "Lord Jesus, I'm going to reach out to You this morning. I'm going to make it a point to talk with someone before I leave this place. Make it clear to me that I might know. That I might know You." Father, I pray that You will take the words this morning and use them in each of our lives to draw us closer to You. In the words of one missionary, to know Christ, to make Christ known. May that be the marquee, the motif, the motivation in each of our lives for the remainder of our journey here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a wonderful chorus. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing it with me. I want to know You, Lord. And then I want to serve You, Lord. I want to love You, Lord. And when you...